The book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As is our custom and practice, before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer to enable us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which we are commanded to do so in the church age, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be prepared to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us through your ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to take these things into our soul and grow in grace and build that edification complex in the soul. In Christ's name, amen. So, Jeremiah, of course, is a rather lengthy book. We just finished Ezekiel, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. On the board, I've got a couple of notes here. His ministry lasted for about 40 years. He started, we don't know when he started, but he was a young man when he started. So let's just say he's 18 when he starts out, maybe 19. And it went from 627 to 586 is his ministry. 586, as you know, is the date when the Chaldeans came in for the third time. And on that third trip, they totally destroyed. It was a holocaust for the kingdom, and they wiped it off the face of the map. And that's when we lose sight of Jeremiah. He was spared by King Nebuchadnezzar because King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, had spies within the city as it was being besieged for 2 years. And the reports came back that Jeremiah is the only prophet there that is really advising not to resist the Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll see how that works out and plays out as we go through the book. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, spared him, pensioned him, and when he left Jeremiah behind. But apparently some of the other exiles that had escaped the Chaldeans, they went to Egypt and they forced Jeremiah to go with them to Egypt. And that's where we leave Jeremiah. Nobody knows really what happened to him from there, but he did have a 40-year ministry. We learn in Jeremiah 36, verse 4, chapter 36, verse 4, that he composed many of these Bible classes or these lessons, and these things were taken down by a writer or a scribner, and his name was Baruch, or B-A-R-U-C-H. And interestingly, these people were basically for hire. If you would, and Paul did the same thing, you'd have people that would write down what you said, you'd review it, and then they'd make a final copy. And so this is the one that that would take these things and produce these. And now we have the book of Jeremiah because of this scribe that wrote down what Jeremiah said. And interestingly, as you know, if you study archaeology, that one of the things they find quite often in the strata are these bulla. And the bulla is a clay that's about the size of a dime, or sometimes a little bit bigger. And inside the bulla, you'd have a ring that would be impressed on the bulla, which is clay. And then the clay would harden, you'd bake it, and it would seal various documents and scrolls. And on the bulla, you'd have the name of different scribes or different people. And we've actually found a bulla inscribed with Baruch's name, B-A-R-U-C-H. And it's found in the strata near the city of Lachish, which is one of the major fortifications in the city of Judah, in the kingdom of Judah, rather. And so he had written this note down for the commander or one of the senior officers. We have part of the clay tablets that this thing sealed, and it basically was it was from a Jewish commander talking about the best way to deal with the approaching enemy forces and pondering whether they should surrender or not. So if you can actually Google this guy's name, and we've actually found evidence, if it's the same person, and it probably is the same person because it's the same name, same time period. And this guy's a very famous scribe, so they would offer their services to write, and they'd put these things out, and that's what they do for a living. So this person is obviously also a born-again believer because he's closely associated with Jeremiah, and we can assume that some of the commentaries that we have in here were also penned by this fellow to kind of explain things. And so those are the two main points before we get started, is this was recorded by Baruch, and Jeremiah had a 40-year ministry, and he had a pretty tough time of it. His contemporaries, again, were Ezekiel and Daniel. We know from our study of Ezekiel and Daniel that the United Kingdom existed when Solomon's son took over. The nation of Israel divided into two, and that was near the end of the 930 BC, more or less. And so the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721, and the Assyrians tried to wipe out the southern kingdom. They almost succeeded, but they didn't capture Jerusalem. They captured all the other fortified cities. And in 701, they turned around and went back. And not too many decades afterwards, the Chaldeans destroyed the Assyrians, and then the Chaldeans, of course, turned their sights on Jerusalem, and in 605, the city opened up to the Chaldean army. Nebuchadnezzar was the commander at the time. He wasn't the king. His father was the king. And the Jews in 605 surrendered. Remember, the Chaldeans defeated the combined army of the Assyrians and the Egyptians and drove them out of power and drove Egypt all the way back to their starting point. And Jerusalem just basically surrendered to the Chaldeans in 605. And that's when Daniel was scooped up and brought back to Babylon as a hostage. And Daniel and several of the other sons of the aristocracy were brought back. And there was a king that was appointed by the Chaldeans, a puppet king. And this puppet king revolted. And in 597, the Chaldeans came back to put down the revolution there. And the second time, the Jews didn't fight either. They basically surrendered without a fight. And at that time, in 597, Ezekiel and 10,000 hostages were scooped up and new king appointed, and they were brought back to Babylon and settled in a place about 50 miles from Babylon. And then, of course, the Jews revolted again in 588, actually, and the Chaldeans came back with a massive army under King Nebuchadnezzar. They besieged the city for 2 years and finally broke in 586. And wiped them off the face of the earth. So Jeremiah is seeing all this stuff. So Jeremiah's ministry starts while the Assyrians are still the major powerhouse in the world. And it goes right through the 605 episodes, the 597 episodes, and culminates in 586. So he sees it all. And he is kind of like Hosea for the northern kingdom. We studied Hosea in the northern kingdom. His ministry was in Jerusalem. So he was right there in the city the whole time. And that was where his ministry took place. And the Lord was communicating to him various lessons and prophecies to tell the people about what was occurring. So that's our starting point here. So it starts out with verse 1, chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. The 13th year of Josiah would take us to 627 BC, and that's when it starts. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Jedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. And the exile of Jerusalem, of course, occurred in 586. So there's your timeline. We've got it all set out. And the scribe has told us exactly where this guy is from and the period of his ministry. Verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Okay, so before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, of course, God controls history, and God also and set up certain laws, and we have biological laws, the laws of nature, the laws of this, the laws of that. They're all God's laws, and God has a fantastic system where he has developed chromosomes that can join together, and they can form and create a fetus, and it develops in the mother's womb, and you've got 10 trillion connectors in the brain and billions of cells and just a fantastic structure, which we call the human body. And of course, God literally has a system where these things are formed. So God didn't literally sit down and weave these things and form them in the sense that Jeremiah was created out of whole cloth. Now, Adam was created out of whole cloth, but we were created through a system where your parents got together and maybe had a couple of beers, who knows, and then next thing you know, away things go. And so you were developed through a system, a biological system. When you emerge from the womb, God imputes the Nefshamah, and he activates your soul. So we have a format soul that's developed in the brain. That's where the soul's located, but it's not brought to life until God brings it to life. And this is the doctrine of life in your handout. But of course, God already knew. He knew trillions of years ago that you would pop into existence in this particular time and space and place. So whatever the date of your birth, God knew that a long, 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 long time ago. Because we know the doctrine of divine decrees, when God decided to create mankind, he could see down the annals of time every human that would ever be produced if you create the first two and they start having kids. And what would happen after this and this and this and this and this? And so God has a directive will, he has an overruling will, he has a permissive will. And he also knows that we live in an imperfect world and that nature suffers from sin. And we have, mutations in biology, all sorts of bad things, diseases and everything else. But God didn't create these things. He didn't want these things to occur. But they're a consequence of the fall of the angelic beings and a consequence of the fall of human beings. And because of our fall, we've infected nature. All of it, plant life, animal life, insects, and everything else, and ourselves. So, and God knew these things will occur because it's called sin. Sin comes into the world and sin has an impact on things. When God creates anything, it's absolutely perfect and beautiful in every way. But what corrupts it? Well, we know that the angelic fall corrupted nature, and the Bible tells us that nature got a double whammy when man fell. It was again corrupted. It's not God's intent. But that's what happens when you have free will. Free will has consequences. So God knew all of us trillions of years ago. He knew Jeremiah trillions of years ago. And this is what this means. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Well, you can put your name right there. Before God formed you in the womb, because God's responsible for all these things, he decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence. He decreed that those things that could come into existence would not come into existence. Because he not only knows what would happen, he knows what could happen, right down to the last detail. And that's quite a computer. If you put it all in a computer, it'd be beyond human imagination. But he's God. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. So this means that he knew him before he formed him in the womb. Before his parents were formed, he knew him. And before you were born, I consecrated you. So God said, I know that this person, Jeremiah, is going to come along. I know that they're going to be on positive volition. And I'm going to use this person as an agent. Because God uses agents in history. He uses nations as agencies. He uses individuals as agencies. And he uses you as an agency. Right now, you are a subject matter witness. And hopefully you'll be a subject matter expert witness to the angelic conflict. You're an agency that God knew. He knew all about you a long time ago. He knew your little soul would go beep, beep, beep. I want to know about God. And he made provisions to get you information so you can grow to maturity. And then he's going to put you into service, as he already has, in the angelic conflict. And so he says, look, I consecrated me. I set you apart. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. And there's your mission. I'm going to give you this particular task. You're going to be the prophet to the nations. And notice it says to the nations, not just to the Jews, but his ministry has extended to many, many people. We're part of the nations, and his ministry extends to us. First to the Jews, and then to the rest of the nations. 6, then I said, this is Jeremiah speaking, alas, Lord God. Lord God, you have Lord in the singular and God in the plural, Elohim. So the Lord God is, of course, indicating he's speaking to one of the members of the Trinity. Behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. So, as soon as Jeremiah got this word, because obviously he's getting this word from God himself, it just says the word of the Lord came to me. We don't know if it's a vision. We don't, because remember, the Old Testament period, God would communicate by dreams, by visions, by different agencies. Today, he communicates only through his word. God's not tapping you on the shoulder. Jesus is not visiting you. Neither are any of the dead believers from the past, whatever their names might be. He communicates to us through his word. But in the Old Testament dispensation, he would communicate in various ways, as we've seen. We're in a different dispensation. So the communication was given to Jeremiah, and his first response was, who, me? No, thank you. I'm just a kid. So we don't know how old he is. We know that Jews, of course, they have the bar mitzvah, and I think it's 13. I don't think he's probably 13. He's probably in his later teens. But obviously, he doesn't want to do this. He said, I don't know how to speak. So he's been around other individuals that are much more eloquent, much more educated. He hasn't reached his prime by any stretch of the imagination. And he's saying, why me? And he says, because I'm a youth. I'm a kid. I can't do this. There's other people that are far more qualified. But of course, God knows. God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. And God, of course, saw something in Jeremiah a trillion years ago. He knew his little battery would go beep, beep, beep on positive signals. And this is the one he tasked to perform his mission. He's going to be an agent, just as Hosea was, just as Ezekiel was, just as Moses was. Remember, we had the same thing with Moses. When Moses was first tasked to go back to the Jews, he said, oh, I'm not a very good speaker. Said the same thing. And so God said, okay, your brother will do the talking. But of course, Moses was not being truthful. Moses was a much older man at this time. He'd been a prince in Egypt. He was extremely intelligent, extremely well-spoken, extremely well-educated. It was just his excuse. He didn't want to do it. And his brother, of course, was not as well-spoken as Moses. And after a very short period of time, Moses kind of pushed Aaron aside and said, okay, let me take over now. But same type of thing. And basically, it's an idiom for, who, me? I don't want to do this. And we've seen almost all the prophets, when they get visions, the first thing they do is fall down flat on their face. They feel that they're not worthy. And they're right. Nobody's worthy. Nobody deserves or earns anything from God. It's all the grace of God. And many times God will pick the least of the least and elevate them. And we know this same thing with the prophecy of where the Lord's going to be born. The smallest, tiniest village in the nation of Israel is Bethlehem. And out of you, the tiniest, smallest place, that's where the Messiah is going to come from. God is in the business of helping the helpless. He's in the business of helping the helpless. And it's called all about grace. And so it's about grace to this young man. And, of course, he makes this remark to the Lord. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. So God says, no, you're going to do exactly what I tell you to do. And this excuse that I'm too young is not going to make it. And there are no excuses. Whatever excuse is, there are no excuses. Verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. We saw the same thing with Ezekiel when he first started. Ezekiel, don't be afraid of these people. They're going to slander you. They're going to malign you. They're going to be against you, but I'm with you. And there's nothing they can do to you unless I allow it. And he says the same thing to Jeremiah. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, this is not an automatic download of Bible doctrine. Jeremiah didn't get an automatic download of Bible doctrine. This simply means that the Lord is going to tell him exactly what to say. And one of the phrases that's throughout the Old Testament is that phrase, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. All you got to do is just open your mouth and speak what I tell you to speak. I'm not asking you to interpret or do a dissertation or add your own thought. You just tell them exactly what I tell you to say. And that's all you got to do. I'm going to tell you in a vision or a dream exactly what to say, and you say it. That's all you have to do. Just stand there and say it. Just say, thus says the Lord. And that's what you got to do. And I put my words in your mouth. 10, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So you're going to give messages of hope. You're going to give messages of destruction, just like Ezekiel. Ezekiel gave messages, you're going to be wiped out, people. But he also gave messages of hope, the millennium. The Jews are going to come back. Same with Isaiah. They gave messages of great destruction, and they gave messages of great hope, very uplifting. And Jeremiah will do the same thing. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord, now the rod of the almond tree, this is the staff. And so he's asking, what do you see? The staff, of course, is a symbol for authority. And remember the Aaron's rod that budded was the rejection of the Jews of Aaron's authority, which is God's authority. So God has absolute authority. And Jeremiah is going to speak with this absolute authority. And that's what he's trying to tell this kid, because obviously he's a teenage kid. You know how teenagers are. Now he's obviously, you know, he's a teenager, I would say, with a very high IQ. But the Lord is going to teach Jeremiah many things along these 40 years. And we're going to see that Jeremiah is going to fail from time to time, as all of us do. And Jeremiah is going to get individual testing. And he's going to apply doctrine, because while Jeremiah is speaking these words, he's also learning Bible doctrine. And he's growing as well. He's growing right along with the word of the Lord as it comes to him. So there is no automatic download of Bible doctrine. And often you'll hear these preachers say, you know, grant us wisdom, like they expect it's going to happen right now. And I attend a lot of these different functions, and you hear these prayers, and they say, well, grant us wisdom so we can do this and do that, and grant us the spirit of this, and grant that ain't going to happen. I just kind of sit there and listen to them blather on. That's not how it works. There's no magical download where God's going to grant you wisdom or grant you the joy of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and all these things. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of time. And you can get there. You can have the fruit of the Spirit. But the analogies are everywhere. When the seed goes into the ground, it doesn't sprout up overnight into a complete fig tree with figs, you know, ready to pick the next day. It doesn't work that way. You got to water it. You got to tend it. You got to get the weeds out. You got to work on that thing every day. I used to keep a garden here in Texas, but I gave up. It's just too hard, because I discovered that no matter how much I water things and keep the weeds out and have all this stuff, well, on the hot summer days in Texas, when you water them, you're just boiling them alive. Now I got boiled tomatoes. So I gave up. I did it for a couple of years because I was raised in a different environment back in Alabama where you can grow all sorts of stuff. Here, it's hard to grow stuff. But the point is, yeah, it's just like anything. It takes time. Yes, one-shot decision to get saved, that's true, but thousands of decisions to get to maturity, lots of decisions. So we're going to follow the growth of Jeremiah, and of course, that's how we all grow up. So verse 12, then he said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdom of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one on his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls around about, and against all the cities of Judah. So, at this time, he's getting this initial message, and this is 627. Chaldeans they're not the new empire right now. The Assyrians are. So we don't know right now, as he's thinking, well, are the Assyrians coming back? He knew they came down in 701, because he knew his history. But, of course, later on we're going to find out that these northern peoples are the Chaldeans, not the Assyrians. And they would come down in about 605 is when they had that battle at Carmish. And that was... the Egyptians and the Assyrians versus the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans won. So this is a prediction that this boiling pot is this great massive army of the Chaldeans. At this time, Judah has borders. They have lots of cities in the kingdom of Judah. They have Jerusalem, and their main stronghold is Lachish. And they have villages and cities and towns all over the place. So his prediction here comes right at the very beginning. There's going to come a time when these people are going to come up against the cities of Judah. 16, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. And this is a, like, you know, this is a prosecutor reading the indictment. Here's what happened. Here's the punishment. And here's why you're going to be punished. And we're going to see the same description that we saw in Ezekiel and Isaiah. They were doing human sacrifice. They were forgetting all about the Lord. They wouldn't do the rituals. And if they did the rituals, they didn't know what the rituals stood for in the temple. They were cheating people. They were doing every evil thing you can think of. Verse 17, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Same thing in Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel? He said, you tell them exactly what I told them. Tell you to tell them. And if they don't change their mind, it's not on your head. But if you don't tell them exactly what I told you, then I will give divine discipline to you, Ezekiel. And so the same thing with Jeremiah. You do exactly what I tell you to do. And this is the marching orders that Jeremiah gets, same marching orders that Ezekiel got. 18, now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So he's saying, look, I've got your back. I've got your front. I've got your back. I've got your sides. You're going to be like a fantastic fortified city. And all these people are going to hate what you have to tell them. Because he's not giving them good news. He's not telling them what they want to hear. He's telling them what's going to happen. He's condemning them for their apostasy, for their idol worship, for their demon worship, for their crookedness, for their cheating, for their lying, for their stealing, for their unbelief. And of course, when you tell people that they're no damn good, they really don't like it. They want to go to somebody that says, you're wonderful. And aren't you just a wonderful person? And you're right on the beam and just have a nice day. Because remember, the kingdom is very prosperous. Judah is a very prosperous nation. The only nation that could really rival them at this time is Tyre, which is on the coast there in Lebanon. Well, Tyre exceeded them. But they're going to come against Jeremiah. And they're going to try to kill Jeremiah, as we're going to see in the future. They're going to throw him into a pit, a dung pit. They're going to do all sorts of things to get rid of him. But the Lord protects him throughout all these things. Chapter 2, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your brothels, you're following after me in the wilderness. Did I say brothels? Betrothals. Not brothels. Betrothals. In other words, they were betrothed to the Lord God. And the devotion of your youth, the following me after the wilderness. In other words, he's recalling a time when there was a pivot in the land. That some of the Jews were, that God betrothed them. And he said, I will be your God, you'll be my people. And of course, God always keeps his part of the bargain. The Jews didn't. God's always the faithful one in the relationship. The Jews are never the faithful one. Verse 3. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. So Israel was holy to the Lord. The Lord had plans for the Jews, and they were the first client nation in history. And their responsibilities before the Lord were to be the repository for the growing canon of Scripture, which would be first the Mosaic Law, the book of Job, keep all these holy writings together, and then two, I want you to evangelize the world. And these rituals are teaching tools, so that's what they're supposed to do. They flunked both of these things, though. The first of the harvest, usually you would have, when you have a harvest, before you do the harvest, you go out and you take selected pieces from the land, and you bring it back to the owner and say, look, these things are about ready to go. It's called the first fruits. So they were the first fruits. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, all the families of the house of Israel, because many of the Jews from the northern kingdom fled south. When the Assyrians came in 721 and wiped out the northern kingdom, a lot of them fled south. So in the southern kingdom of Judah, it's not just the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. You've got representatives from all the tribes. And that's why we have the house of Jacob, the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? And the fathers, of course, refers to the very get-go. And we know the story on that. When they came out of Egypt, all of them were losers. They're born-again believers. You'll see them in heaven. 1 Corinthians tells us very clearly. But they all died the sin unto death. Why? And it says, and again, that's the question here. It's a rhetorical question. What injustice did their fathers find in me? In other words, what did I do wrong to you people? I brought you out of Egypt. You were in slavery, which is evil. I delivered you from slavery. And when you came out, you had back wages of 400 years of pay. They were very wealthy when they came out. All I ask of you is to, you know, is to pledge allegiance to Bible doctrine. And you couldn't do that. You pledge allegiance to idols. The first thing they did, of course, they worshiped the calf, and they bitched and moaned, and God would give them tests to see if they loved him. Anybody can say, I love you. But when times get tough, then you find out if people love you or not. Everybody loves you when you're handing out sugar and candy and stuff. And so when God gave them things, oh, they loved the Lord. They wiped out the Egyptian armor, the chariots that were following them. Remember, they sang and big songs and big poems, and the people rejoiced and praised the Lord, and we love God and all this other stuff. And then God said, okay, all right, let's see if you love me. And then he said, okay, I want you to, Moses, take these boys, take a left and go out to the wilderness there where there's no water. And how long did that love for God last? Not very long. They started to bitch and moan, and you brought us here to kill us, and we want to kill Moses. And we'd rather go back and be slaves. Really? They flunked the test. What should they have done? Well, they should say, well, we know that you have promised us this promised land. They had the promise. We know that we're on their way to that promised land. And therefore, we're not going to die because you can't lie. All you got to do is apply Bible doctrine. God can't lie. You said we're going to go to the promised land. We're going to the promised land. Well, why are we in this place with no water? Well, it's obviously just a little detour to see if we trust in you. They didn't trust in him. They all fell apart and screamed and yelled and cried. Same thing with us. That's why God gives us divine suffering for blessing, to see what you're going to do. Are you going to apply Bible doctrine in your soul? Or are you going to bitch and moan and sublimate and go into the cosmic systems and poor me and why is this happening to me? What are you going to do? Well, A, if you have Bible doctrine, you can rely on the Bible doctrine to pass the test. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, you can't pass the test. But even people with Bible doctrine will flunk the test. That's the 8 R's. Remember the 8 R's? Yeah. So you're going to get tests. We all get tests. But God never gives you a test that you don't have the Bible doctrine in your soul to pass the test. He won't. So if you only have like 2% Bible doctrine, he'll give you a test like 0.0001%. That's it. The test is always far below the doctrine you have in your brain. So the more doctrine you have, the more tests you will get. And it's just like going to the gym. The muscles get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then you become to the point where you're like Job. Hey, dude, the Lord gave me good health. The Lord take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord gave me a wonderful this, whatever, whatever. Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When you can say that, you've arrived. Not just say it, but mean it. Now, of course, Job cracked. You know, he passed the first two tests, but he cracked on the third. Because God always knows the weak spot. And every believer still has an old sin nature. And we will all crack at some point. But, again, Job passed the third test eventually and went on to hold that high ground of spiritual maturity. So that's the rhetorical question. You know, what did I do to you? And you might have kids, you might say the same thing one of these days. After all I've done for you, what did I do to you to get this from you? Your parents might even said that to you at one time. So, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. Ooh, I love that phrase. You walk after emptiness. What are you going to substitute for Bible doctrine? What is a substitute for Bible doctrine? Nothing. Whatever you think you're going to grab a hold of apart from Bible doctrine, you're grabbing sand. It's emptiness. And what's the result of walking after emptiness? Well, you become empty. And walking, of course, is the lifestyle. That's the doctrine of walking. Your lifestyle, you walk after emptiness, and you will become empty. Verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. So that's exactly what they did. Yes, the Lord took them and brought them through that wilderness. Now, remember, he brought them directly to the promised land after a year. But they didn't go into the promised land because they weren't prepared. So he turned them around and they marched another 39 years in the wilderness where that generation all died off. And then he did bring them into the land. They had all these wonderful things. But then what did they do? Well, they defiled. They made the whole thing an abomination. 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, that's the demon god that was very popular, and walked after things that did not profit. So you've got three categories here. The priests are not teaching Bible doctrine through the rituals. Why? Because they didn't know them. They don't know what the rituals stand for. Well, let's kill a couple of goats today, boys. What does it stand for? We don't know. It must be the magic genie. We kill a goat, God gives us something. It's either ritual without reality. Meaningless. God doesn't give you something because you kill a goat. The goat is a teaching tool. Or the lamb, or the turtle dove, whatever. They're all teaching tools. God has no pleasure in the death of animals. Saw that in Hebrews, remember? I don't take pleasure in the slaughter of these animals. It's a horrible death for these animals. They're innocent. They don't deserve to have their throat cut. It's not what God intended. Why is it so horrible? Because it's a teaching tool. Well, what does it teach? The horror of your sins being judged in Messiah. That's what it teaches. So if you feel sorry for the four little fuzzy-wuzzy, think about Jesus Christ dying for your sins and my sins. The horror is beyond human imagination. That's why it's so gory and so bloody. And I don't like to see animals get their throat cuts. If I see a deer that gets hit, or if I hit a deer with my truck, I just pull out my revolver and pop it in the head. I don't torture cats or kill things. I kill because I got to eat, but I don't kill just for pleasure. There's some nut jobs to do. And when you kill an animal, you kill it swiftly. You don't torture it. And I certainly just don't kill an animal to watch it die. But these people are killing these animals. It's a horrible thing. Why is it so horrible? Because what happened to Christ is the horror is beyond human comprehension. What horror? Your sins and my sins, past, present, and future. I don't know how many sins you can rack up. Let's just say you can rack up a couple million. And that's not too hard to do. If you live 80 years, you can rack up a couple million sins. Well, you can do 20 or 30 today. Easy. Mental attitude sins. They boop, 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 boop all the time like a machine gun. The barrel overheats, and then you got to start doing other stuff. That's all. That's trillions of sins went into his body. Trillions and trillions and trillions of them. And when the first one hit his body, he screamed at the top of his lungs. The first one. If it's chronological, it would be our grandmother. And on and on and on and on. Horrible. These priests didn't know what it meant anymore. So how can you communicate that lesson, that Bible doctrine, if you don't know what the ritual stands for? And then the rulers. They don't follow the divine institutions. They don't lead by example. They're crooks. They're cheating people left and right. And the prophets, they're liars. They're prophesizing about Baal, the demon god. And we saw in Ezekiel, these priests would actually go to the high ground, the hedges, where they had sex orgies, and they would be priests for Baal, and then they'd go back to the temple and do the other stuff for the Lord. Incredible. Why? Well, that's a good question. Because they're empty. Empty. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.